Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 3 through 19 this morning. Let me go ahead and read those. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So again, we are in the heart of Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians church here, the Ephesian believers, which are primarily a church composed of Gentile believers, people who were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now the Bible, as we read through it, if you make an attempt to pay attention to it, you'll see that the Bible was written to a predominantly agrarian society, a predominantly agrarian culture, and as a result, it uses many illustrations drawn from agriculture. And these illustrations were useful and effective illustrations at the time, and effective for illuminating, enlightening spiritual truths and realities. And we would just think, there's the parable of the sower, there's the fig tree, there's the vine and the branch, there's parable of sheep and shepherd. And these illustrations drawn from the everyday life of the people were effective because those to whom it was originally spoken and originally written had an experiential understanding of these illustrations. They could apply what they knew to be true from their own experience and draw the lessons that were meant to be illustrated by those. For example, if you look at John chapter 10 and the illustration that Jesus gives of Himself as the Good Shepherd and all the illustration that He uses there, where He says He is the true Shepherd and you have to enter into the fold of the sheep. Through Him, He is the door. And then He uses the illustration of a sheepfold, that there's a sheepfold. And within the sheepfold, there's all these sheep. And now, people in this culture would have understood. This is what a shepherd did. All the shepherds in a community in the evening would bring their sheep into a common sheepfold where they could be protected from predators and thieves at night, and one shepherd may guard them over the night, and then in the next morning the shepherds would come in and separate their own sheep out from amongst all the sheep that were in the fold. But sheep, being herd animals, don't like to leave other sheep. They want to be together. They want to stay together. And so oftentimes a shepherd would have to physically, forcibly separate his sheep from those who were not his sheep. And he would have to take them out. This is why Jesus uses this strong verb in John 10 verse 4 where He says that He puts forth all His own. And that word puts forth is ekbalo. It means to cast out physically. It's the same word used over in John chapter 9 for the man who was born blind being cast out of the synagogue. This is often what Jesus has to do. He has to physically remove His own from those who are not His own. And then once they're His own, they follow His voice. And people would have understood this and been able to picture this in their mind. Today, though, we live in a culture where most people are so detached from the natural world. They're so detached that they have no conception. And so they can easily be misunderstood, these illustrations. And the ignorance of the illustration can lead to a misunderstanding and an ignorance of the truth that's being illustrated, both by the teacher and those being taught. They just simply can't comprehend it. I remember when I was in seminary and we were in Hebrew, one of the things we had to do in Hebrew class was to translate the book of Malachi from Hebrew into English. And as we were going through it, we came to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, a verse which is speaking about Israel in the millennial kingdom and how they would respond in the millennial kingdom. It states, "You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." And a Hebrew teacher said, "I have no idea what he's talking about there." And so I said, "Well, you know, if you're raised in a farm community and you know that people will pin up a calf, put a calf in a stall, maybe to wean it or whatever, and that calf stays pinned up for a while, that calf has a lot of energy. And so once you turn it loose from the stall, it just goes hopping and skipping and jumping all through the field." I said, "You see it all the time." And he goes, "Well, you might see it all the time." I told him, "That's right. You got other things skipping in California." But you got today people who will take farm tours. And there's nothing wrong with taking a farm tour. They can be fun. But you're not going to get any conception of what it's like to be on a farm and to live a farm life by taking a farm tour. We used to have people come to the greenhouse when we had the greenhouse business who would say, "Oh, I would just love to be able to do this." And I would just think, "Yeah, sure." They say that because they have no true conception of what's involved, or they have a false or romanticized or nostalgic conception. They would want to do this until they had their first crop failure, or until wind came along and ripped the plastic off the greenhouse, or until heating oil hits $3 a gallon, or until you're working 12, 14-hour days, 6 days a week, and half a day on Sunday because the plants have to be watered. I mean, we all have experienced this even in our own life. How many of us have begun things and say, "Man, this isn't at all what I imagined it was going to be like. I don't want to be doing this." I mean, how many change majors once they get to college because they find out that what they thought it was going to be wasn't really what it was, and so they quit? So we have to have a true conception of something if we're to have a true understanding of it. And the only way to have that is experientially. And this is even more so with spiritual realities and spiritual truths, because spiritual truths can't be understood naturally. We can get a natural conception of things through natural illustrations. And that's what illustrations are meant to do, is to illustrate spiritual truth. But the spiritual realities and truths can't be understood naturally, but only spiritually. For example, in 1 John 1:1, John states, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and what our hands handled concerning the Word of Life." He's speaking of Jesus. Well, and he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." In other words, they had a true experiential understanding of who Jesus was. Well, others had heard Jesus, didn't they? Others saw Jesus. Others handled Jesus. But they didn't know who He was. They didn't truly know Him for who He truly was. Even John the Baptist didn't. Over in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34, John the Baptist speaking, says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.'" Why did John come baptizing in water? It's so that this one that he is the forerunner of to testify of might be manifested to Israel. How is he manifested to Israel? Because John bore witness. Verse 32, "John bore witness saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him.' But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So then John says, and I have seen, and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. It took a supernatural revelation of God for John to truly see who Jesus is, to have a true knowledge that this one that he saw is the Son of God, and to have any true conception. John chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that the darkness cannot comprehend the light. And that is so true. And so because the darkness cannot comprehend the light, it substitutes its own conception of the light for it. And sadly, this is the condition of most of professing Christendom. See, people will profess to love the truth, but Jesus said, I am the truth. He is the truth. He is the true light. He is the image of the invisible God. See, the Ephesian church had a love for the truth, but according to Revelation 2, they had lost their first love. They had a love for the truth. They didn't tolerate false teachers, but they'd lost their first love. How is that possible? Well, as we saw last time, love is the consequence, the effect of Christ dwelling in the heart through faith. A whole Jesus, a whole Christ, a true Christ, the only revelation of which we have is in the Scripture. And having Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is a result of, as verse 16, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It is a supernatural work of God in the inner man to be able to see and perceive who Jesus really is. And then this Jesus is embraced by faith and dwells in our heart through faith. All of Christ. And the effect of that will be verse 17, that you be rooted and grounded in love. Actually, in love comes first in the Greek. In love, you be rooted and grounded. This word rooted, it's only used one other time in the New Testament over in Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 7, in a similar context, where Paul is warning them not to be carried away by empty philosophies. In verse 7 he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, as just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So they are firmly rooted in Christ. Firmly established by a work and a power of God. So this word, rooted, is a horticultural term, an agricultural term. And having been involved in it, I understand a little bit what's involved in rooting. Now, when we would root things, how do you check to see if something's rooted? We tug on it. Give it a little tug to see if it was firmly rooted in the soil. If it had developed roots and started rooting, just give it a little pull. And if there's some resistance, you know it's rooted and it's ready to come out from underneath the propagation mist and start growing on its own. Paul wants them to be rooted. Rooted. And rooted in love. Love for who? What? For Christ. Rooted in love for Christ. And there's going to be a lot to pull on you to see if you're firmly rooted. There'll be the pull of the world. There'll be the pull of the flesh. There'll be the pull of the old nature. There'll be the pull of unregenerate family members. There'll be the pull of Satan. There'll be the pull of temptation. There'll be the pull of our own lusts and desires. There'll be the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit warring against the flesh, to where there's this constant tug of war in a Christian's life, and not all cuttings root. The Ephesians lost their first love because they weren't rooted in it. Remember Colossians 2:7, they were to be rooted in Christ. Here Paul says rooted in love. So it is rooted in a love for Christ. Jesus Christ is the soil in which the root, in which we root and grow. It is love for this Jesus which dwells in the heart by faith. Not a different Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. This Jesus that dwells in the heart by faith. This is the soil in which the root grows and feeds all of the Christian life. And if the Christ which dwells in the heart is not the one revealed in the Bible, but simply one of somebody's own imagination, then they're rooted in a false Christ. And once somebody's rooted in a false Christ, it is hard to uproot them. Hard to uproot them. It will take a supernatural power to do so. Remember the parable of the sower over in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. The first seed, which fell on stony ground, Luke records, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. They lost their love for God. They lost their love for Christ. They're uprooted by temptation because their root was shallow. It was superficial. It was in a shallow, superficial view of Jesus. It was never rooted in a love for Christ. Because if it's firmly rooted, then it is going to be very difficult and actually impossible to be uprooted. If we don't understand that virtually everything today, and I mean everything today, is designed to lure and entice the affections and the love away from Christ and to anything but the true Jesus, we abound in false Jesuses. There's all sorts of allurements and enticements to keep our love fixated on self, fixated on the world. And there's abundant ways where people are just, they stay constantly plugged in to what would supplant, what would uproot. People will say, well, I listen to Christian radio. I listen to Christian music. Do you know how much presents itself and insinuates itself and instills false notions of Jesus through Christian, so-called Christian music and radio? And it does so imperceptibly. It does so gradually to lure and entice away. So we must be very careful. It is those who are strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, and in whom Christ dwells in their hearts by faith, that have this love, because this love is the effect of faith. So this is why man, originally, in the original fall, transferred their love from God to other things. From God to their idols, because they trusted in the idol rather than in God. Mankind voluntarily left the rule and government of God, along with all the dependence on Him, and they put themselves under the power of the devil. Say, how did they do that? I mean, they said, devil, I want to serve you. I want to be under your power. No, it's because they believed the lies of Satan over God. They placed their faith and confidence in what Satan said and in his way of gaining happiness and blessing over God's way of happiness and blessing. So whatever we place our hope, our trust, our confidence in, this is what we love and obey. No matter what else we pretend or profess, you are the slave of the one we obey. Well, this love that they are to be rooted in is the effect of faith. And they grow in that love. We grow in that love as we are fed and nurtured by faith, which is why Paul states in Ephesians 4:11-16, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. Same thing that's said over in verse 3 of chapter 4. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the same thing as, but you got to attain to that unity of the faith. And how do you do that? Through the teaching and preaching of the Word. And it's to the knowledge of the Son of God. See, when you have this knowledge, this true knowledge of the Son of God, leads to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, craftiness in deceitful scheming. But we speak the truth in love. Love for who? Christ. We're to grow up in all respects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. And as we saw in our Bible study this morning, 2 Peter 2:2. How do we grow in respects to salvation? How do we grow up in respects to Him? By longing for the pure milk of the Word. And it's from Him, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But it all starts with being rooted and grounded in love for Christ. See, the more we see, the more we know, the more we understand, the more we experience the truths of God and His Word, the more we love Him and those who are in Him and who bear His image. We don't love people for the sake of who they are. We love people for the sake of who they are in Christ. As John stated in 1 John 4:9 through 11, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, this is the fountain, this is the spring of all our love for Him, is that He first loved us. His love for us in sending Jesus Christ. And God's love can only be known, it can only be seen, by His love in sending Christ and loving us in Him, and it is unknowable apart from that. So the more we see, the more we know, the more we feel God's love for us, the more it enables us to love. Well, how do we know this? How do we see this incredible love for God? Is it by sitting back and gazing at the cross, like some say, and saying, "Oh, wow, God must love me so much. I must be so wonderful that He would even send His Son to do this"? No. It's by seeing, it's by feeling how awful, how wicked, how sinful we really are, by knowing and understanding the judgment that we deserve justly. It's by seeing how susceptible we are to sin and its deceptions we are. This is why I'm writing these studies on indwelling sin. It's not an intellectual exercise. It is for you to read and to apply these truths to your life. It is to feel the need to be more deeply rooted in love for Christ through the true knowledge of Him. Shallow, superficial knowledge will produce a shallow, superficial love which uproots. Someone will say, "Well, yeah, knowledge puffs up." Yes, if it's detached from the person of Jesus Christ. But if the motive is a love for Him, then it wants to know more, and it pursues more and desires more, because you can't love who you don't know, and who you love you want to know better. And we can't have this without a due conception, a right conception of the nature of sin. The insult, the highest insult it is to God, the rebellion that it is to His person, the despising of His ways and His law, the hopeless and helpless, ruinous condition in which it has brought us. And we can't have the least conception of God's love in sending Christ and loving us in Him until we have a conception of the nature of sin and how terrible it is and the destructiveness it is. So Paul prays that these Ephesians would be rooted in love, but not only rooted, but grounded. Again, both words, rooted and grounded, are in the perfect tense, indicating an action that took place in the past with results that continue to the present time. And it's in the passive voice. In other words, they didn't root themselves, they have been rooted. Rooted by the supernatural power of God. This term grounded is an engineering term. It's a foundation. The foundation on which the Christian life is built is love for Jesus Christ. It's the motive for all else, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the motive, that's the basis, that's everything else is built on that. It's the basis for all obedience, it's what our life is based on. Any other foundation is a foundation of sand. Paul wrote to the Colossians 1:23, speaking of what all God had done for them in verse 22, how He's reconciled them. But then he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast," you're on this foundation, "and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard." Isn't a church built on any other foundation of love for Christ is not a church. A church built on some philosophy of family integrated or some little strange, bizarre eschatological view or some little nuance and personal preference. That's not a church. It's built on sand. It's not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. A life built on any other foundation than love for Christ is a life built on sand. And if the motive is not a love for Christ, His glory, then the motive for everything we do will be either love for self or love for our idols. Paul, in speaking to the Colossians, Colossians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The true Christ, the Christ of the Bible. See, the primary motive for missions is not love for lost souls. That's a foundation of sand. That will lead to a man-centered ministry, a man-centered mission. Primary motive for missions, and it's not that love for souls is not included, but the primary motive for missions is a love for the glory of Jesus Christ and to see Him receive the due honor and glory and honor that belongs to Him. This is why this truth we speak is spoken in love. Love for Christ. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. For our exhortation does not come from error and impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Because the love is for God, principally and primarily. So it's spoken to please God. See, sin is so very subtle. So very subtle. It will attempt to move us from the foundation of Christ. But still call it Christian. Still call it Christian. Sin will work to transfer our love from Christ to what is not Christ. All in the name of Christ. This is why everything today has a Christian alternative. You can hire a Christian plumber, a Christian electrician. You can do a Christian this or a Christian that. Go in a Christian amusement park. You can do all these Christian alternatives. How much in Christian bookstores, radio, TV, music is Christian? See, this is why the knowledge and the profession of the truth with so many is fruitless and useless. Because it's not known and believed in relation to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus told the Jewish leader who asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, what do you say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, one has to come before the other. Remember what Jesus told him? You're not far from the kingdom of God. But he wasn't in it. Why? He understood the truth, but he did not understand it in relation to Jesus Christ. That if he is to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that includes Jesus. See, all doctrine, all truth is subject to being abused for self-serving purposes if it is not used to form Jesus Christ in our hearts and to conform us more to the image of Him. All of us, our mind, our affections, our will. Only when we are rooted and grounded in love for Christ. Do we truly understand? That's why the purpose, Paul says, for being rooted and first for being strengthened with power through Christ in the inner spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, It's so that, that's the purpose, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and length and height, or what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Literally, the word that's translated, you may be able, the only time it appears in the Bible, means to have the power, to have the ability, the strength enough. Means capable of doing or experiencing something. It requires a supernatural enabling power and ability beyond the ability of all those except those who are strengthened with power through His Spirit, and in whom Christ dwells in their hearts through faith, and who are rooted and grounded in love for Christ. Only they are to can and have the ability to comprehend with all the saints. In this word, comprehend, just to understand. John 1:5, John writes that the light was in the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. In verse 10, Paul says his desire is that he may know Him, know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. But then he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So he had to be first laid hold of by Christ Jesus before he could lay hold of what he was pressing toward. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is what Paul is doing, is to be able to comprehend, to be able to know this Christ that dwells in his heart by faith, that he's rooted and grounded in love, but he doesn't know him as he wants to know him, or as he even desires to know him. So he presses on. So Paul prays that the Ephesians would have the ability to comprehend with all the saints. When he says with all the saints, he's being inclusive, not comparative. Paul isn't saying, Ephesian believers, I wish you would comprehend what other saints are comprehending. No. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to comprehend along with all the saints, you and me included, to be given to have this power, this capability to comprehend, that their mind would be enlightened, that they would press on and to walk in the light, not in the dark. Not fully, because even Paul said, not that I've already obtained it. Not equally. Over in Romans 12:3, Paul, in encouraging the believers there to grow up in their respect of faith, and to have be that their mind is to be conformed to the truth, to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And then Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Not everybody has the same measure of faith. This is why Paul says, I press on. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they, along with all the rest of the saints, would be granted the full ability, as much as possible in this life, to comprehend. And he lists four things that they would be able to comprehend. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? Of what? There's no reference. No object of what they are to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of. Well, there are two primary choices all within the context of this passage. The first is the wisdom of God, that they would be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and depth of wisdom of God. Paul has mentioned the wisdom of God in chapter 1, verse 8, and verse 17. In chapter 3, verse 10, just right before this, he speaks of the manifold wisdom of God being known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Over in Romans 11, 33 and 34, Paul just gives this praise to the wisdom of God in his plan of salvation. So that's one choice, is the wisdom of God. A second choice is that they would know the breadth and height, or breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Well, I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. Because one is dependent upon the other. The passage does not say that you may comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. It says that they would know the length, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That is to know it experientially, the love of Christ. Just that little word "and" there, it's not the most common Greek word for "and." That's chi. This is a little word "te." It means also, in addition to. It connects things that are closely related. So you have the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and you have the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Both are incomprehensible. But Paul wants them to comprehend as much as possible in this life. And this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge is incomprehensible because it's a product of God's divine wisdom. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Jesus Christ is the effect of this wisdom. Not His being, but His being incarnate. To provide a way for the recovery of sinners, to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. To bear the image of God. God created man in His own image, and that image was lost at the fall. What's renewed in salvation? Ephesians 4:24, that we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, is to have this new image of God. It is to bear the image of God, to be able to love Him and enjoy Him, the purpose for which we were created. So there's this, to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and depth of the wisdom of God in providing a remedy that satisfies and it His demands, that's consistent with His justice, that's consistent with His holiness, that's consistent with His righteousness and His glory, while at the same time renewing the image of God in His elect and restoring to them the ability to be rooted and grounded in love for Him and enjoying Him. And there's this love in not leaving us in our lost condition. Only divine wisdom could design a way by which the punishment due for sin could be administered and yet still eternally save those to whom the punishment was justly due. only God could do this. And to save them eternally, where He could be both just and the justifier. It required God coming in the flesh. You see, the nature which sinned, which fell, must be redeemed by the same nature. It was human nature that fell. Therefore, it must be recovered by one with the same nature. This is why in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And then He says in verse 16, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels." Jesus didn't come to redeem angels. He didn't come and take on the image and the nature of an angel. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are so long wrong, who say Jesus is the Archangel Michael. No. How can an angel redeem fallen flesh? The same nature that fell had to be redeemed by the same nature. It was human nature that fell. Therefore, it must be redeemed by one with a human nature. As verse 17 of Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Not for angels. See, not only must He have a human nature, but He has to have a human nature which is sinless. He cannot inherit. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. He can't have a human nature that's tainted with sin. Therefore, He had to have a human nature that is sinless. To come about through a virgin birth. To be conceived by the Holy Spirit. But not only did He have to be human and have a human, sinless human nature, but He also had to have the nature of God in order to restore the image of God lost by the fall. He had to provide a perfect obedience that could be imputed to those who had fallen. If Jesus was a mere man, He could have kept the law perfectly. But it wouldn't matter because that would only be what was required of Him, right? Under the law. But as God, He was above the law. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was exempt from the law. He had no need to keep the law for His own sake. So He kept it for the sake of others. And could have a sinless righteousness. And to achieve a perfect sinless righteousness so as to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Why are angels not redeemed? Not all angels fell, did they? Not all angels are fallen. All of man is fallen. There are angels who can still fulfill the purpose for which God created them. None of man can. Man must be redeemed. And the purpose for which they were created was to love and obey and glorify and enjoy Him. And this wisdom finds its effect and expression in the love of Christ. As Jesus said in John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it again." He consented to and fulfills the eternal wisdom of God. And so Christ's love for the Father and for those who are given to Him by the Father, this love surpasses knowledge. And all we can do is admire it. Glory in it. Be amazed at it. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, that when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, All we can do is marvel. See, this is not a prayer that they love Christ more, but that they, along with all the saints, you and me included, might know Christ's love for us more. And if we do, we cannot help but love Him more, obey more, trust more, set our mind on more, and set our mind on the things above. Because that's where your love is. Not on the things on earth that we hate and avoid sin more, because it is such a heinous and direct and dishonor the one we love. And to be more like Him. And this is what we are to press on toward. See, it requires almighty divine power that is needed to know this, to comprehend by experience. Let's give you a few Bible verses as we wrap up here. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." That's what Paul's prayer is. The Lord must direct our hearts into that love. Because without that first, there can be no other kind. 1 John 2:5. "But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." How did Jesus walk? Lovingly obedient to the Father. Jesus said, "I always do the will of my Father." And so whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been perfected. That is, brought to completion, fulfilled. This is what Paul's prays for. See, the purpose of all divine revelation is so that we might know the things that are given to us by God. But the love of Christ, its magnitude, can never be fully known by us on earth. It surpasses knowledge. Why? Because it's known by faith and by experience. And so the degree that we live a life of love and trust and obedience to Christ, separate from the seductions of the world and the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and of the body, having our minds transformed and setting them on the things above, to the same degree we will know, we will see, we will feel, and we will experience His love. In John 14:21-23, Jesus states this very truth. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father." So you'll know it, you'll experience it, you will see it, you will feel it. "And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." We know it, we see it, it's disclosed to us. And if verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." We see it, we feel it, we know it, and comprehend this surpass the breadth and length and height and depth of the wisdom of God and the love of God in Christ toward us. Paul concludes his prayer that you may be filled up. This is the whole purpose of comprehending of being strengthened, of Christ indwelling, of being rooted and grounding in love, so that you, and to comprehend, is that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Him who keeps the Word of God, in Him the love of God has been perfected. And so that you're filled up to all the fullness of God, to the things of God, the life of Christ, to be spiritually minded. All this will dominate our life. We can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, so that the life I now live, I no longer live for myself, but for Him who bought me and died for me and who loved me. That is the call of Paul. Or as he states again in Ephesians 4:13, it's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesians church. And obviously they had it at one time. Otherwise Jesus wouldn't have told them in Revelation, you've left your first love. That's why I said you need to repent. You've got to repent of it. They've been pulled away from the first love. Somehow or other they got uprooted from that love, because the love was transferred to something else. Sound doctrine? Whatever. But it was the truth separated from the person of Christ. So they needed to return to the true love. And it's so true today. There's so much that professes to be Christianity, so much that appears to be the church, but it has no root in love and grounding in love for Jesus and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You.